If you'll take your Bibles out now and remain standing, turning to Matthew's Gospel, we continue this morning in our preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount, looking particularly this morning at Matthew 5:13. I'll be reading verses 13 through 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 13. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you again for your holy word. We thank you for this wonderful provision for your people. And we pray that we would give attention to it this morning. Not only human attention, but that special ability by the presence of your Spirit for this word to pierce our hearts and souls and the depths of our minds as well. That we would be further equipped by this very word to serve you, that we would be filled with thanksgiving and joy before you for the truth in Holy Scripture and the way it continues to do that wonderful sanctifying work in us. We pray, Lord, that you would equip us to do all that you are calling us to do in this day for Christ's sake and the building of his kingdom. And we ask it now in his most glorious and holy name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I had the best, the most succulent melt-in-your-mouth steak I have ever eaten. It was fabulous. And without a doubt, the most delicious, flavorful, scrumptious cut of meat I have ever enjoyed. And my family agreed that they had never tasted a steak that delicious, that bursting with flavor and supremely gratifying to the taste buds. And this dining delight wasn't at a high-dollar, fancy restaurant. It was at Brent and Debbie Moss's house, their home. And the steaks that night were char-broiled on Brent's backyard grill. Now, I've cooked steaks, I grill steaks, hundreds of times, and I consider myself a pretty decent backyard chef. But Brent's were in a league of their own. Now, at dinner, that evening, we all kept raving about the excellent flavor of these steaks, these New York strips. So I finally swallowed my pride and I asked Brent his secret. Okay, what did you marinate these steaks in? Brent said, no marinade. I'm like, what? No marinade? Okay, what special blend of exotic spices, unknown herbs did you use? What secret concoction? And Brent said, none, no mixes, no special blends. Well, what did you put on these steaks? Brent said, salt. I go, salt? That's right. Brent said, nothing but salt. But, he said, not table salt. You need to use kosher salt. Kosher salt, which is a much coarser type of salt, much bigger granules. And all you do is you rub it on the steaks. Of course, you start with a good cut of meat, but then you rub it on the steaks a couple of hours or so before you grill them, and that's it. Well, I'd never heard of this. So a couple of weeks later, I decided to try the salt-only rub. But I had forgotten to get coarse kosher salt. So I figured, well, you know, table salt will probably work almost as well. So I sprinkled it all over my steaks and I rubbed it in real well, you know, a couple of hours. And then I cooked them, you know, a couple of hours later. And then I sat down and I cut into that big old juicy steak and I put it in my mouth and I gagged. It was like pouring salt right out of the box into your mouth with a little bitty piece of meat in there. Oh, it was absolutely terrible, unedible. See, Brent had told me to use this coarse salt, this kosher salt, because it provided just the right amount of flavor to the meat. But this fine table salt that I used was excessive and actually made the meat pungent or bitter, brackish. Well, I learned my lesson, and I now use the right kind of salt. You see, this is all I put on steaks now, the right kind of salt. And for us, in this culture, salt is usually associated, like that story, with food, with seasoning. In fact, that's the number one use for us. Flavoring food. Now, there are a few other uses that we may be familiar with. You know, salt dissolved in warm water makes a good throat medicine. Betty always had our kids gargle with salt water if they ever had a sore or a scratchy throat. That's because salt can kill certain germs or purge many impurities. And so salt does have hygienic or cleansing properties that assist in healing. And if you've ever helped in the summertime with homemade ice cream, especially the old-fashioned way where you had to turn the crank in the freezer, you know that rock salt is added to the ice to make a salt brine. And that is actually a super cold, slushy liquid. It causes the creamy mixture to freeze at just the right consistency in the freezer, in the freezing compartment. And it does that by melting some of the ice as it actually reduces the freezing point of the water. Now, don't ask me about the chemistry behind all that, but I know it's a super cold, slushy system. And if you didn't use the salt, then the ice cream inside wouldn't come out where you could actually even scoop it out. It'd be hard as a rock. And, of course, living in the Panhandle, where we have ice and snow in the winter, we're also aware that salt melts ice. And it can keep our sidewalks and roads from freezing over. So we do occasionally use salt for a few things beside food. But for the most part, salt is a major part of our diet. Would you like some salt on those fries? Oh, yes. Yeah, salt them up. Well, in Matthew 5:13 this morning, 5:13 through 16, Jesus introduces two very common items as illustrations of the influence, the impact that he expects his disciples The kingdom citizens he has just described in verses 2 through 12 to have in and on the world, salt and light. Now, in the Beatitudes, Christ has portrayed the attributes, those qualities that always characterize his true disciples, true believers. And these internal values and convictions, all of them as a package, are present in the hearts and minds of real Christians. But these qualities never remain mere internal conditions of the soul. Rather, they must be externalized. They must be put into practice in the everyday real life circumstances of living. And to emphasize and to characterize how our conduct as true Christians affects this world, Jesus uses the metaphors of salt and light. Now, both of these items, both of these topics, have a rich biblical background that we need to consider as well this morning, as well as the immediate context in which Jesus spoke. And that will help us understand and appreciate the various points that he was making about our relationship with the pagan, unbelieving world in which we live. How we view it. How we interact with it. How we contrast to it. How we are to challenge it. How we are to enhance or improve it. How we react to it. And how we take responsibility in it and for it. Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Sermon on the Mount is titled Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. Now, the metaphors, the illustrations of salt and light, they comprise the basic, the fundamental curriculum of our witness in the world, our kingdom life. Christian Sociology 101. Here's the course outline for Christian Sociology 101. Roman numeral 1, salt. Roman numeral 2, light. That's it. And we're going to consider salt today and light later in our series. Now, we should note that Jesus presents both of these metaphors. He presents them in a parallel fashion. In each case, he makes an affirmation or a declaration. You are. And then he adds a condition that determines whether or not that declaration about us will prove true in the world. Whether or not we will accomplish his desired effect on the world through us. In other words, he says, salt without saltiness is worthless, and hidden light is useless. Now, the first declaration about Christ's true disciples, real believers, is that you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And although salt in Jesus' day had various uses, as it still does today, one use was primary when Jesus said that. And that primary use was preservation. Salt is a great preservative. For centuries before the days of refrigeration and ice machines, salt was the main ingredient for curing and preserving meat. Fresh meat would be soaked in a heavy saline solution and then packed in salt to keep it from spoiling, from putrefying. And in this way, meat would be preserved. It would be kept for consumption at a later date. In fact, in Jesus' culture, they salted meat the way we freeze it for future use. And the main point Jesus is making about salt is the way it works to preserve meat, which is by retarding, by slowing down, by restraining the natural process of decay, the natural decomposition process. So, delaying the decaying. Delaying the decaying was the valuable difference salt made. The valuable contribution salt made in food preservation. And that is precisely the first and primary impact the church should have on the world. Delaying its decay. By calling us the salt of the world, Jesus is offering an indirect commentary on the state of the current world order. He's clearly saying that the world, in its fallen, cursed condition, under the wrath of God, is a rotting, stinking mess. It is caught in the throes of death. And sin, left unchecked in the world, plunges people. It pushes people deeper and deeper into the filth and the wretchedness, the foulness, the decadence, the pollution, and the sickening decomposition of spiritual death. No matter how healthy or robust unbelievers may appear, superficially or momentarily, Christ is utterly refuting the lie that mankind, apart from Him, is basically good. He's utterly refuting that lie. The world apart from redemption in Christ is basically rotten. Humanity is steeped in total depravity, destined for utter ruin, eternal damnation. And the only reason humanity's worldwide ideology and culture of death has not yet deteriorated into total moral and social anarchy is by God's common grace. God Himself restrains the devastating effects of sin in the world. We might put it this way. He keeps total depravity, that is, the sinful pollution of every human faculty and quality and enterprise, He keeps that from becoming utter depravity, from becoming as sinful or as wretched as it is capable of being. And the restraints that God uses to retard or to restrict sin's regimen of ruin and decay in the world are three divinely ordained overlapping institutions. The first one, civil government. Second, the family. Marriage and the family. Third, His family, the church. Now, the civil governments that God has ordained, with their authority to make and enforce laws, and then the family, with the responsibility spouses have for each other, and their mutual duty to exercise authority over the raising of their children. These fundamental spheres of authority or sovereignty in the world, they curb humanity's sinful, selfish appetites. And they keep man's depraved desires from absolutely dominating every decision. And so by God's common grace, sinners are restrained from following all their natural inclinations. And although ultimately, for their own selfish good or glory, unbelievers do perform acts of civic good, things which externally benefit others. That's true, they do that. But it's ultimately for their own private and personal glory and interests. John Stott writes, quote, "Nevertheless, God intends the most powerful of all restraints within sinful society to be His own redeemed, regenerate, and righteous people." As R.V.G. Tasker puts it, Christ's disciples are to be moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or non-existent. Close quote. In fact, the reason God has not yet cast the world into eternal damnation in the lake of fire is because He is still rescuing sinners from humanity's cesspool. He is still raising the spiritually dead from this world's graveyard. Christ is finding the lost. He's calling sinners to Himself, those for whom He died, whose punishment for sin He suffered, so that they might be forgiven and transformed from death and darkness to life and light. And as long as God's rescue mission continues, the rescued who remain in this world are God's chief restraining agents. The Holy Spirit indwells you and works through you to reduce crime and corruption and the general effects of the curse in every segment of society. In fact, your very presence, because of your new convictions and conduct, will improve and elevate the broad moral climate in business, in education, in politics, in the military, in entertainment, in areas of healthcare, in all of those areas, modeling righteous lifestyles that are honoring and pleasing to God. Now, in addition to Christ's assessment of the world's moral condition, this responsibility to be the salt of the earth is a reminder that the world and the church are two very different, sharply distinct societies. They are essentially antithetical. And that line of demarcation must not be blurred. In many churches today, it's fashionable to remove that distinction if possible. That is, to embrace worldliness in the church. To teach that all mankind is indiscriminately is the people of God. Everyone is God's child in God's family. The fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. That is an abject lie. It's a doctrine of demons to deceive the world, to offer false assurance, and to keep men in bondage to sin and death. In fact, the designation of family is reserved in Scripture for you and you alone. God's adopted children in Christ alone, that is what constitutes God's family. God is only Father to those who are trusting Christ. To everyone else, He is Creator and Judge. We do not blur or disregard, but we maintain without apology the Creator-creature distinction and the church-world distinction. The world, rotting, decaying, in sin, desperately needs the salted church. Needs it rubbed in, penetrating its every fiber to hinder its slide into hell and to hold out the gospel, the only hope of salvation for sinners. Now, obviously, we can't be salt in the world doing what Christ wants, fulfilling His desires for the world, if we stay on the shelf, in the box. We must be engaged in the world, not hiding in Christian cocoons, isolated from the world. As one author cleverly put it, we must get out of the salt shaker into the world. Now, that doesn't mean becoming worldly, but it does mean being present in the world. Our godly values, our godly ideas, our righteous alternatives can't be rubbed in, they can't be applied, if we are not rubbing shoulders with the world, out among unbelievers as believers. If we faithfully use the armor, the protection that God has provided, the means of grace that are ours by faithful participation in the church, then we will be insulated from worldliness without being isolated from the world. The Apostle Paul made it crystal clear that believers must not segregate, hibernate, or sequester themselves from the world's regular routines, from unbelievers, but only from professing believers whose living contradicts true faith in Christ. He wrote the Corinthians, quote, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Now here's his explanation. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. And he goes on. Or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. That's not what I mean. We are to go into the world as salt and light. The world, not the church, is our mission field. Don't ever buy that line from professing Christians who are embarrassed about their church's compromise with worldliness or its unwillingness to discipline its members or to hold them accountable for Christian conduct and the clear teaching of God's Word. Don't ever buy that line, "The church is my mission field." No, it isn't. The world is your mission field. We must discipline, correct, rebuke our own, those within the church. That is the distinction that must never be compromised. It is then, from that wholesome, set-apart, maturing body of believers, that we make our daily forays into the world. And in those contexts, in that context, we speak up, we speak out. We contest evil. We contest wickedness. We testify. We stand up for justice and righteousness. We display care and compassion. We offer mercy. We counsel, imparting the wisdom of God's Word. We demonstrate in our attitudes and our values, in our words, in our speech, our personalities, our interests, our education, the absolute sufficiency and authority of God's Word in our lives. Turn to Colossians, where we were this morning. Colossians 4. An interesting parallel text to this statement that Christ makes. Colossians 4, 6, where Paul writes the believers there, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." He's talking about our conversations in the world, explaining the hope that is within us. And that conversation ought to be seasoned with salt. I'm sure you've heard the Army's recruiting slogan, "Be all you can be." Christ's slogan for His army is, "Be all I have redeemed you to be for my glory." You are different. And you are called, you are equipped, you are meant to make a difference in this world for Christ's sake. So how salty are you?